Hear now the word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the fourth verse through the ninth verse. But since the beginning of the fourth verse is sort of the end of a sentence, I'm going to supply the subject as I read it. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word, and especially the graphic image that it creates in our minds to our understanding this morning. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, help our imaginations to kick in this morning as we try to visualize this scene of your Son, the God of creation, who came and humbled himself before us, even to the point of washing the feet of his disciples. Help us to comprehend what it means and then to apply it and to recognize the not only the physical act, but also the symbolism of what John is relating to us once again, this magnificent plan of redemption that you have brought about throughout all of history. Dear Lord, may it be something that is burned and etched on our memories. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you might have figured from that prayer, I hope that you brought your imaginations with you this morning, because you're going to need them. A very large part of what I want to do is to, as graphically and in as much detail as I can, to get you to imagine this scene of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But before we go there, I've got a little story that I want you to imagine. So kick those imaginations in, because I want you to imagine a medieval story. I want you to imagine that you are a feudal lord. Now, back in those days, there really weren't countries as we see them today. It really was a collection of fiefdoms, and each fiefdom had its own little feudal lord. So I want you to imagine that you have a castle, and surrounding that castle is a good amount of land that is yours and peasants who pay you rent. And so you've got a sort of a prosperous situation going there, and you live in a typical medieval castle. You're not the cleanest person in the world. They weren't in those days. They sort of let bushes grow underneath the table so they could throw the bones underneath there and nobody would notice. The kitchens were kind of filled with mold and all kinds of things, and I'm not even going to mention the bathrooms. It was a mess for the most part, and your castle is a typical medieval castle of this nature. But then the word comes to you that there is a great king, a lion-hearted king. I mean, you might imagine King Arthur or Richard the Lion-hearted or some of the great kings of this particular period of time who are forming an alliance and actually gathering all the feudal lords underneath them. So one day you hear that this great king has come to your castle, and so you run up to the turrets of your castle and look over, and sure enough, as far as you can see in either direction are the armies of this great king, and the great king himself is on his horse right in front of your castle, right where the drawbridge goes across the moat. Well, you realize there's nothing you can do except join this alliance, because you have nowhere near this kind of power. So you quickly run down, run out of your castle, and you fall down before this great king. And you say something like this, "Oh, great king, you are so exalted. You are the most powerful, the most dynamic king who ever was, and I offer you all of my allegiance. All that I have is yours. I will fight beside you in whatever war you wage. I will die for you if that is what it requires." And this great king looks down upon you from his horse, and he smiles, and he gets off that horse, and there plastered across his breastplate is his insignia, a roaring and powerful lion. And this king certainly fits the bill. In fact, that insignia waves from 1,000 flags that are scattered throughout that vast army that has come to convince you that it's important to join that allegiance. And so this great king says, and I said, he's smiling, and he says, good, I'm glad you see it that way, because I want you to be an important part of my kingdom. But before we get there, some changes are going to have to be made, because quite frankly, you're a mess and your castle is a mess. And you know, I don't want a castle like yours to be part of my kingdom. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to move into your castle and I'm going to clean it up. I want you to vacate. I want your servants out of there. I don't want you to do anything. I'm going to go in. I'm going to clean your dining room. I'm going to clean your kitchen. I'm going to clean your bathrooms. I'm going to clean the pigsties that are in your courtyard. And then I'm going to paint the whole thing till it's absolutely magnificent. And you're thinking, whoa, this is strange. This doesn't seem like the kind of king that I was expecting. And then he starts doing something that really sets you aback. He starts to take his armor off piece by piece and dropping it on the ground as you are there. And then when he takes off that great breastplate with the lion on it, you're kind of shocked because he's in nothing but his tunic now. And on that tunic is not the insignia of a lion, but rather the insignia of a lamb, a very symbol of weakness, and dependency. And this particular lamb even looks as if it is a lamb that has been slain. And he notices how you're staring at that tunic. And he says, you know what we're going to do? Before I get to your castle, I'm going to start with you. Because quite frankly, yeah, you are a mess. And I cannot use someone who is as filthy as you are in my army or in my kingdom. So here's what I want you to do. Starting with your feet, I want you to take your shoes off and I am going to give you a bath. And he calls for a basin to be brought over. But you get up off your feet and you step back and you say, wait a minute, this is not what I had in mind at all. Okay, look, for me to follow you in battle is one thing. For me to fight wars with you is one thing. For me to die for you is one thing. But I don't want you to get that intimate with me. That's weird. I don't want you touching me and washing me. And so therefore, I'm not sure I want to do this. That great king looks at you and says, is there anything that I said that made you think that this was an option? Did you really think that you had a choice in this? Actually, you do have a choice, but there's only two of them. You can either let me wash you and clean you up, and then move into your castle and clean that castle, and then join my alliance and be part of my great kingdom, or, and he looked around him at the vast army that was there, you can refuse me and perish. The choice is yours. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason that I told you that story is not just to try to give you a parallel to what is going to happen with Peter, but to draw your attention to one of the central issues here. You see, Peter is about to have a Christological crisis. He understands part of who Jesus is, but not all of who Jesus is. He's willing to follow and worship Jesus as the Lion of Judah, as his Lord, as his Messiah, but he doesn't understand Jesus as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He doesn't understand that before he can serve the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God must serve him. Let me repeat that. Before Peter can serve the Lion of Judah and follow him, the Lamb of God must serve him. And that's the confusion that he is going to face when Jesus tries to wash his feet. Now, those of you who have been here know that we have made our way now into this 13th chapter of John, and that there's a major change that is going on in the study of the book of John. Not just that Jesus' public ministry is over and now he's going to be focusing on his disciples. Very few public words are going to be mentioned from here on out. but probably more, most importantly, that his focus has changed. Now, you're not going to be talking about the cosmic Christ and the coming of the Christ and the miracles that he's done and establishing the fact that he is the Son of God. Now the focus is going to be on love. It is going to be on the teaching of love that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples and the amazing results of that love, which we are about to see. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you know that before I went to Haiti, I did talk about this foot washing. But it was in the context of that first verse, which truly sets the scene for these next five chapters. And in that verse, we read that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the full. And we are going to see in this foot washing one of the greatest expressions of that love. We're not going to talk about Judas too much, but we did make a point, didn't we? That it is amazing that remembering that when Jesus kneels down and washes the feet of his disciples, one of those pairs of feet was Judas, literally the henchman of Satan right in the middle of that event. But anyway, as I said at the beginning, one of the things I want to accomplish this morning is I want us to not just have the commentary on this foot washing. I want us to see it in our minds. I want us to try to place ourselves there in that upper room. And if I can, I'd like to recreate it here in a little bit of detail. We need to sort of rewind time-wise to Thursday morning. Now, we talked about it last time, that there's a discrepancy, there's a lot of controversy about whether or not John is introducing a new timeline here, and whether it conflicts with the timeline of the Synoptic Gospels. And I told you, we are going to take the view that this is indeed in sync with those Gospels, that this is Thursday evening that the meal is taking place. Thursday evening in our way of telling days. Hebrews, you remember, their days are sundown to sundown. So it's actually the early hours of Friday. But let's rewind to Thursday morning, because this is the day of preparation. And Jesus and his disciples have been spending the night just across the Mount of Olives at the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And so early on that morning, we presume Jesus sent two of his disciples, Peter and John, into Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover meal that they would be taking that evening. Now, that would be a very daunting task if it was all left up to them. But as it turned out, Jesus had already made quite a few of those arrangements. He'd already arranged for an upper room. He'd already arranged for someone to lead them there. And so all they had to do is make sure that the food and the wine and everything else was properly prepared for that gathering. Now, more than likely, Jesus and the rest of his disciples remained in Bethany until the evening came, because he wasn't wandering around Jerusalem at this time publicly, because they're looking for him and he wanted to have this meal. So more than likely, they were in Bethany, and that afternoon they made the 1.72 mile walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to remember the kinds of roads that they walked on. I want you to remember that they were dusty. And they were, well, let me put it this way. When we take our teams to Haiti, we try to remind them that unlike the United States, the roads in Haiti are pretty much all dusty if it's dry or muddy if it's wet. And you share those roads with a multitude of animals. And so therefore, you best watch where you step, because there's always these little minefields in the road. And even if it's dry, the dust that is on your feet is a combination of soil and all those animals that leave their insignias around. But nonetheless, when they made that walk, that's the kind of a street that they're walking to. And it got worse when they got to Jerusalem, because people would pour their refuse and all of their dirty water out into the middle of the street. And there's this ditch in the middle of the street that was pretty nasty. And so, make a long story short, by the time they reach the upper room, their feet are in a horrible state. They're grimy, because they don't wear closed-toed shoes like we tell our teams to wear. They wear sandals. And so their feet were in need of washing. Now, normally what would happen, and it was very customary, when they entered the house, the host would have arranged already for their feet to be washed and their sandals to be removed. I will remind you of something that you already know. It was the job of the least significant person in the house. It was the most menial job that there was. Usually, the youngest daughter of the least significant servant was the one who would wash people's feet as they entered the house. But on this particular occasion, there was no servant there to wash their feet. So the disciples probably would have had to gone into that upper room with those filthy feet and with their sandals on their feet. There would have been a feeling that I'm just not clean. This just isn't right. Well, some people say this is probably because Jesus wanted to keep it quiet. It was a secret supper. Well, that may be true. But I also think that he probably arranged this. And the reason I say that is because a very important part of that room, it was all laid out for them, would have been a table. And on that table was a pitcher filled with water, a basin for washing, and this cloth, this towel that he would need. So obviously, arrangements had been made for the foot washing, but nobody was there to do it. So as we zoom in on that room and we try to visualize it, probably the most familiar scene that comes to our minds about the Last Supper is Galileo's famous mural, actually, by the same name, which was painted on a wall in a convent in Milan, Italy. And it shows Jesus sitting at a European-style table, like this table that's back there, you know, 3.5 or so feet above the ground. And he's sitting in a European-style chair, the kind of chairs that we still sit in. And of course, his disciples flanked him to the left and the right, 6 on this side and 6 on that side. Well, I'm sorry, Signore Galileo, but that's not accurate. That's not the way that they would have had that dinner. Their table, as most of you know, would not have been any more than 1.5 feet or so off of the ground. And it wouldn't have been just one long table. It would have more than likely been in a U-shape, which is the way that they had tables set up for these kind of festal gatherings. And rather than having chairs, if it was a wealthy place, they would have had low-lying couches because they reclined at dinner, usually propping themselves up on their left elbow and then reaching into the table to eat with their hands. In this case, more than likely, it was just mats or carpets with pillows around. And so the disciples would have come in and they would have, in a perpendicular way, laid down on the ground and prepared for this supper. Now, no one noticed that the basin was there, or if they did notice, it never crossed their minds that they would themselves go wash their own feet. That was something that they would never have dreamed of doing, and certainly they would never have dreamed of washing the feet of each other. That would have been an idea that never crossed their minds. So they were completely clueless, but I am told that they would have been very uncomfortable, that there would have been something noticeably wrong in their eyes. It would almost be like me. You guys know that Kay and I like to garden, and if I'm out in the garden and working in soil that's mixed with organic fertilizer and it gets all over my hands, I'm not going to go inside and eat a sandwich or eat some finger food. I wouldn't feel right. I would feel like I was doing something that could harm me, and so I would always go wash my hands. Well, that's pretty much the way that these disciples would have felt. They would have needed to have their feet washed, but it never, ever came close to their minds that they would be the ones who did it. In fact, Luke tells us that the mood in the room was exactly the opposite, that actually on this very night they're going to have an argument about who's the greatest, not realizing that Jesus all the while is about to show them exactly who the greatest is. The very pinnacle of human perfection is what he is about to share. And with that sort of as a background to get us ready to look at this, let's turn to the text. And let's take a graphic look at what Jesus is about to do. Starting in that fourth verse, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, he took a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, wiped them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We are told that this sort of happened in the process of that Passover Seder, which is a rather complicated meal. There's lots of different parts in this, but it probably began very close to the beginning. You can imagine there's all kinds of excited talk and there's all kinds of discussion that's going on between the disciples, and perhaps no one really noticed when Jesus silently and calmly got up from the table. He rose. He was reclining at table just like the rest of them, but he rose. And he went over to whatever table that was where these utensils were. And the first thing that he did was he set aside his garments. Now, to set aside means to take them off and to lay them out, so you intend to put them back on again. But when John uses that word garment, and when he uses it in the plural as he does here, if he is being consistent with the way that he uses it elsewhere, he's not just talking about the outer garments. He's talking about Jesus stripping down to his loincloth. Now, the reason he would do that is because that was the appearance of a slave. That's the way that slaves in the Near East during those days would be dressed. And they were looked down upon. It was a symbol of their servanthood, of their slavery. And so both Jews and Gentiles would look down upon that. But Jesus is making a very powerful point. He wants them to see him as a servant. Even as Paul said in the passage that Brother Ralph read earlier, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so just in his appearance, he makes it clear that he is getting ready to do something that is the kind of thing that a slave will do. And I imagine that those disciples have now gotten very quiet, and there's a hush over the room. And they're looking at Jesus and they're thinking to themselves, surely he's not getting ready to do what I think he's getting ready to do. He wouldn't dream of it. This is simply not done. But as Jesus continues, then after he lays his clothes aside, we are told that he took the towel and tied it around his waist. It would have been a long linen cloth, probably long enough that he could tie it around his waist, but still have enough of it that he could use as a towel, so he wouldn't have to carry the whole thing around with him. In essence, what he did was to clothe himself in humility, something that resonated with John and also with Peter. Years later in his epistle, Peter would tell us to do the same. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so there's this incredible image of Jesus in the appearance, literally, of a humble slave. Well, then he takes that basin and that water, and I would imagine that in a very dramatic, still John doesn't tell us that a word has been spoken, but dramatically he pours that water that was there for this purpose into that basin. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see how John wraps all these things together. It is an extraordinary book. Throughout the book, he is over and over again returned to water. When he gets to some kind of image of redemption, he goes back to water. It was water that he turned to wine in Cana. It was water that he walked on after feeding the 5,000. It was the well of Jacob and water that was the entire entire conversation between him and the Samaritan woman at the well. It was water that he cried out that he would give all those who came to him to drink when he was at the Feast of Booths. It was water that the invalid tried to get into for healing that Jesus healed. It was water that took the blindness away from the man born blind. Over and over again, when John gives us the metaphors of salvation, we talk about redemption, water is at the key of it. And so remember that this is water, and it was dramatically poured from pitcher into basin. Now, at this particular point in time, we need to see that image. I'm just hoping that we can burn it in our minds. One of the commentators I like to read is a man named William Hendrickson. He was very instrumental, if you were here, as part of that study of Revelation. He really knows an awful lot about John, and he had written that book, More Than Conquerors, as far as Revelation is concerned. Well, he wrote this about this particular time. He says, "The heart must linger here for the lesson to be learned." And I think we need to do that. We need to just linger here for a moment so that we learn these lessons. Brothers and sisters, let's not forget who this is. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy." We sang about God's his immanence, his transcendence, his greatness, and that God is above all things. Well, remember that John has already told us that the Word was in the beginning and he was with God and he was God, and he came to earth, and that he created all things, and without him nothing that was made was made. He has made it clear that Jesus is the divine incarnate God of all creation, and this is the one who has humbled himself before his disciples. Brothers and sisters, let me make a point, and this is a point that I'm going to try to make over and over again this morning. If God enters space and time and takes on the semblance of a servant, then that is the pinnacle of human perfection. You are seeing human greatness before you, because God would not take on this. He wouldn't do it just for any other reason. He's perfect. And as that perfect human being, he takes on the guise or the appearance of a servant and begins to bow down and kneel down and wipe his disciples' feet. That is just the most unbelievable statement that we can imagine. Well, anyway, I want to take Hendrickson's advice here if we can. And I want to see if we can visualize what Jesus does. We don't know who he started with. Imagine he started at one end of the table, and worked his way around it. But because everyone is reclining at table and perpendicular to the table, he would have had to walk around behind them. And because they're horizontal, literally on the floor, he couldn't just have kneeled down. He's going to have to get down virtually on all fours. And the first thing that he would do with that first disciple is to take one of that disciple's feet, probably still with that grimy sandal on that foot, and he would loosen and take off that sandal and set it to the side, remembering how ironic John's gospel is, because it was John the Baptist talking about this Messiah who would come, who said, "I am not worthy to loosen the straps of his sandals." And here is that same Messiah, that great God, kneeling down to loosen the sandals of his disciples. Then the way that I see it, he would take one foot and then the other, and he would hold that foot in one hand. Imagine the vista of the disciple leaning on one shoulder, looking back over at Jesus, the Lord of glory, holding their filthy foot in his hand, then putting the basin underneath it and cupping the water in the other hand and sprinkling it on that foot to wash away all uncleanness. I'm reminded of Ezekiel, who said this in his 36th chapter, God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. That is the exact thing that we see before us as Jesus takes that water and washes those feet. When the foot is as clean as it can be, then he takes that towel and wipes it clean and wipes it dry, and then he sets that foot down and he starts again with the other foot. When he has completed that disciple, he stands up and he moves to the next one and he kneels down on all fours and he starts the process all over again. Brothers and sisters, this is something that we have to process. As Hendrickson said, we're going to have to just pause a little bit and let our hearts catch up with this so that we can imagine and try to visualize what Jesus is doing. This is the most extraordinary act of condescension. Because what Brother Ralph read us earlier, that is known as the doctrine of humiliation. When God took on the attributes of a human being and walked amongst us and actually placed himself under his own law. Again, in the seventh verse, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He truly condescended. When you talk about condescension, the degree of condescension is based upon where you start and where you end. Well, we have an infinite condescension here between the holy, holy, holy God we sang about earlier and the lowest servant of the house who is washing the feet of his disciples. It is also an act of unparalleled, almost, humility. The number one, the greatest act of humility will occur tomorrow when Jesus hangs on the cross and bears the sin of all who believe in him. That is the greatest act of humility. Once again, as Paul said in that eighth verse from Philippians 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But yet, in the annals of human history, there is only one example, and that is the cross, of human condescension and human humility that tops this. This is the greatest act of that. And once again, let me repeat what I said earlier. Here's the point. If God enters space and time and takes on this appearance and this level of condescension and humility, then what we are seeing is human greatness, exactly opposite from what our culture teaches. This is the pinnacle. This is perfection as far as human beings go. And that's the reason later on Jesus is going to give this as a model for us to follow. It's also an unparalleled act of love. Love is behind all of this. That's why we read that first verse of the 13th chapter again. That's why there's been a change in the discussion of Jesus as the cosmic Christ. Now to the Lord of love. He is the one that is driving love. He is driven by love, and he is sharing that love with us. A different kind of love. A love that transcends the position that he has. A love that transcends his own divinity even, to where he is willing so that he can win the hearts of the people he loves, so that he can offer them salvation, for him to humiliate himself to this degree. Ah, but brothers and sisters, it is also an act, an unparalleled act of exaltation. And I know that that doesn't seem right. I mean, here we see him washing these dirty feet of his disciples, the Lord of glory, holding the feet. But no, that is an act of unparalleled exaltation. He's going to be exalted and glorified on the cross, the greatest event of humility. I wish I had time this morning to go back and draw a parallel in the previous foot washing that John told us about at the beginning of the 12th chapter. You may remember Mary, the sister of Lazarus, took that expensive bottle of nard and poured it on Jesus' feet, washed his feet, and dried it with her hair. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel is shared, this act of love and adoration is going to be remembered, and this lowly girl, Mary, is going to be exalted. Well, now we see that in reverse. Now it's the Lord of glory who is being exalted by washing the feet of his disciples. What an extraordinary event this is, and one that I just hope we can burn into our minds, because it is such a powerful image of who the Lord we serve actually is. Not only the Lord of glory, but the one who is willing to wash your feet and to wash mine. Well, anyway, John tells us, and you may have picked it up, that Jesus began to wash the feet of his disciples. That kind of gives us the impression that there's going to be an interruption somewhere in the process. And as you already know, the interruption has a name, and his name is Peter. And Peter, when it's his turn and Jesus kneels down at his feet, he posts an objection. Look in the sixth verse. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, I want you to see how he takes his objection and he kind of puts it in a, it frames it in a question, so it doesn't seem like that's what he's doing. But I think we can get a window into Peter's mind here by just looking at his language a little more closely. Notice how he addresses Jesus, first of all, reverently, with honor. He refers to him as Kyrie in the Greek, Lord. Now, I know that you haven't noticed this because we've been taking this book piece by piece, but there's been a subtle change since the beginning of the book. When the book began, both disciples and other people referred to Jesus as rabbi, as master, as teacher. Now, Peter refers to him as Lord because a lot of things have happened. He's seen him walk on water. He's seen and been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He watched as he called Lazarus, a fourth day man, from the grave. So Peter is convinced, okay, you are the Son of God. Now, he doesn't have it completely down yet, but he is willing to give him the deference of being the Lion of Judah, of being the Messiah who has come to save his people. Peter kind of has that down. But now he's looking over his shoulder and he sees that Lord of glory with his dirty sandaled foot in his hands, getting ready to wash it. And Peter just can't process that. In fact, that's when he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, if we take the original language, it's a little bit more emphatic than that. And there's a juxtaposition that is important. He says, "Lord, do you my feet wash?" The you and the my, the two pronouns, are put right next to each other. And therein is Peter's horror. You, the Lord of glory, with my dirty foot in your hands. And so he says, "No way. Lord, you can't do this. Don't you understand that this is not at all what we're supposed to do? You're the master and I'm the slave. If anybody should be washing feet, it should be mine. I put you up on a pedestal, Lord, and I cannot allow you to do this." Now, even though John doesn't tell us, I would imagine that pretty much most of the disciples, even though they haven't articulated it, probably thought the same way. This is not right. There's something wrong here. You see, the master's not supposed to wash the feet, and especially now that you've convinced us that you're the Lord of glory. Now that we know who you are, well, it's an impossibility that you would actually stoop so low as to wash my feet. Now, Jesus knows this. Jesus understands Peter's confusion. Peter is having a Christological crisis because what he is seeing, his foot in the hands of the Lord of glory, is not what's in his head as far as who the Christ actually is. So Jesus, knowing that, says in the seventh verse, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." In other words, what he's telling Peter is not after the foot washing and not after the Passover meal, but after my crucifixion and resurrection, after the passion. Peter, you're going to understand this, but for now, I'm just asking you to roll with it, Peter. I mean, don't object to it. You don't understand. There will be a day that you do understand. And what I need out of you right now is faith. I need you to trust me. I need you to know that I know what I'm talking about. And I haven't lost my marbles or my moral compass. That I'm doing this for a purpose. And yes, I know you don't understand. But just roll with it, Peter. Just trust me. Oh, brothers and sisters, how relevant is this to us today? How many times does the Lord do things that we don't understand? How many times are we walking along and everything is just fine and all of a sudden the rug gets pulled out from under us and we go into a free fall? How many times are we on top of the mountain only to find ourselves the next second into the very depths of the valley? And sometimes we shake our fist at God and we say, God, how could you do this to me? I mean, what's going on? I mean, don't you understand? Aren't you paying any attention to me? Aren't you listening to my prayers? And the voice comes from heaven, just roll with it. Maybe it's not all about you. I mean, this is a big world and there are a lot of people here and I have this eternal decree that unveils and incorporates all of them. So maybe what you're going through actually doesn't have anything to do with you. But can you just roll with it? Can you just trust me? Can you just believe in me? Can you just accept it? And can you know that I know what I'm doing and don't try to second guess me? Because therein you're going to find the greatest degree of happiness and peace when you give it all to me. Unfortunately, Peter can't do that. Not the impetuous, me too, me first Peter. And so when Jesus says, just roll with it, this is what his response is in the beginning of the eighth verse. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Brothers and sisters, that is not as emphatic as it is in the original language. There's what's called a double negative here. And that's the greatest emphasis that you can place on a no. In other words, Peter is saying something more along the lines, Lord, you will never, ever, ever wash my feet. Not now, not in eternity. No way, Lord, that you are going to wash my feet. Oh, Peter, Peter, Peter. You know, this is the reason we love Peter so much, because he's so much like us, isn't he? Peter just doesn't learn his lessons. And neither do I. And I know that a lot of you are the same way. You know, the Lord's just got to beat him into you. Peter, you've already been here before, haven't you? You've already questioned the Lord. Back in the 16th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and you said, no, you're not. Not on my watch. You know, shame on you, Lord, for even saying that. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking along the ways of God. You're thinking with the mind of man. You're not understanding. And yet you're interjecting yourself and you're making an opinion and you're telling me to stop. You're even questioning my own moral compass, that I know what is right and what is wrong. Here you say, Peter, that you exalt me. You say the reason that you're not going to obey me is because you put me on too high of a pedestal. Don't you realize that that doesn't make any sense? Don't you realize that that is a contradiction, that if indeed you do trust and believe in me and exalt me as the Son of God, you're not going to question whether I'm making the right move or not. You're simply going to do it. I mean, absolute, unquestioning obedience is what the Lord is asking out of Peter. So when Peter makes that terrible mistake, the Lord responds to him. And you know, Jesus had a quality that I wish I had in my life. I work hard at this, but I still fail. Jesus was able to give you the most stunning reprimand and still do it with love on his face and a love in his heart. I mean, you know, yeah, you're going to get put in your place, but there's not going to be any daggers or any vitriol in it. So Jesus looks at Peter and he says, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me, or you have no share in me. Now, Jesus is about to make the jump to light speed. You know, these movies about star travelers, they always make a jump to light speed. Well, that's what Jesus is getting ready to do. There's no way that he's saying to Peter here, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, these smelly feet, I'm not going to sit at the same table with you. So you're going to have to go outside and wait till the dinner's over. No, this is, he's jumping to a spiritual realm. Because Peter's filthy, defiled feet in the hands of the Lord of glory represents the sin that separates us from God. This is a spiritual metaphor once again. This is the same thing that the was true about the woman at the well because she was a Samaritan outside of the covenant. It's the same thing about the man who had that infirmity and couldn't fall into the waters of Bethesda. He had that made him unwhole. It's the same thing as the man born blind who could not see the truth. It's the same thing as the woman caught in adultery whose sin would condemn her. And it's the same thing as Lazarus being a fourth day man in the tomb. It is a picture and a metaphor of sin. And Jesus says here both a condition and a consequence. The condition is, if I do not wash you, if I don't do this thing, Peter, you can't do it yourself. You cannot cleanse yourself. You can't take the water and the towel out of my hands. In order for you to enter my kingdom, I must do this for you. He then gives him the consequence. If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part in me. You have no share in me. There's a word that talks about being part of a whole, about being a member of a body, being a subject in a kingdom, being part of an integral whole. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, unless I cleanse you, unless I can take away your sins. Same thing he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The same thing that he said to the woman at the well, if you drink this water, it'll bubble up as a spring to eternal life. It is the same kind of plan of salvation. And Jesus tells Peter, you must let me wash your feet because I can wash away those sins. I can wash away your filth and your grime. You see, Peter has made a major mistake. He has a Christological crisis, and I think it is a crisis that is reflected in so many different ways in the church. He understands Jesus as the Lion of Judah, that great king that came in that story I told in the beginning, who is going to win the world. Yeah, I'll follow you. Yeah, I'll die next to you if that's what's necessary. Of course, we know Peter's not going to actually do that, but he thinks that he will on this evening. He's willing to follow the Lion of Judah. He's willing to follow the Lord and to give him the deference he thinks. But there's a hole. You can't follow the Lion of Judah unless you are first served by the Lamb of God. Again, let me repeat that. You cannot follow or serve the Lion of Judah until you are first served and cleansed by the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. You see, if Jesus doesn't cleanse first as the Lamb of God, there will be no kingdom. There will be no Lion of Judah, because in order to have a kingdom, you must have subjects. And there's not a single one of us that can stand in the face of the holiness of God. And so therefore, Jesus must go to the cross. He must cleanse us of our sins. He must take our defilement away in a way that only he can do, or he will not have a kingdom. And there will be no Lion of Judah to follow. It's only after the cross that he is coronated after his ascension. And so Peter is theologically and Christologically confused. Dear brothers and sisters, I fear so much that that is reflected in the church. So many people would follow him in one way but not follow him in the other. Jesus says, I got to cleanse you first. You got to surrender to me. I got to take this dirty foot in my hands, and I have to cleanse you of all your uncleanness, even as Ezekiel saw all those years before. Well, then we have Peter's response, and it is classic Peter. I mean, he says in the ninth verse, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, I know that's just Peter's youthful exuberance. It's hyperbole. he's swinging to the other side. And if you look at the history of Peter, he is a study in extremes. One moment he's walking on the water, the next moment he's sinking. You know, making that great Christological confession about Christ, the next moment Jesus is calling him a devil. You know, here one moment he says, "You're not going to touch my feet," and the next moment he's saying, "Bathe all of me." And I get that, but I think it also points out that continuation of Peter's dilemma or his crisis. You see, Peter's still dictating terms. He's still telling Jesus, "Okay, if a little is good, then a lot's better. If you're going to wash my feet and make me holy, wash all of me so I can be the holiest guy there." And Jesus is going to say in these coming verses, "Peter, I don't want to wash your head and your hands. I don't need to do that. I came to wash your feet. And unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. You're not going to be a member of my church. You're not going to be in my kingdom. You will be one of those Peter who will come to me at the end of time and say, 'Didn't I do magnificent things in your name? I mean, I exalted you. I put you on a pedestal and I did great things and I went to church and I worshiped you as the Lion of Judah.' And Jesus says, 'I'll look into your eyes and say, I never knew you because I never washed your feet. And I have to first wash your feet, or you have no part in me.'" You see, Peter's trying to dictate the terms, brothers and sisters, still. He's still trying to control the narrative. And pretty much what Jesus is saying to him is that you're not going to do that. Yeah, I've got a great kingdom and I want you to be part of it. And I have all kinds of plans for you, but you're going to do it on my terms, Peter, and not your own. Just like he says to us, "I will not do it on your terms." So, my dear friend, as you consider this text and you place yourself into this image, and I ask every one of you, whether you know Christ or not, whether you are an unbeliever or a believer, to apply to put yourself in Peter's shoes. Look over your shoulder, down the expanse of your body. Look at your grimy, filthy foot in the hands of the Lord of glory. And he is saying to you, "I want to wash your feet." Take a hint from Peter. Take a hint from this passage. Say yes. Don't say no. I'm going to tuck my feet up under my robe and I'm not going to let you touch me because either I'm not clean enough or you're too great or I don't see it this way. When Jesus comes to you and knocks on your door and says, "I want to wash your feet and I need to wash your feet in order for you to enter my kingdom," say yes. Even though you may not understand it, even though you don't totally comprehend it, say yes in absolute and complete faith. "Yes, Lord, I get it. You've got to do this thing for me. You have to be the one to cleanse me because I need your righteousness in order to stand before God. And without that righteousness, I am lost eternally." And say, "Yes, I would love for you to wash my feet." And if the Lord has never done that for you and he offers it to you now, just surrender. Just repent. Don't hold inside something you'd like to say, but my goodness gracious, realize that he is offering you the greatest of all gifts for him to cleanse you of your uncleanness so that you can stand before a holy God and have relationship with him. But if you're, as most of you are, at least to my knowledge, only the Lord knows entirely. But if you're all one of those that are looking down the expanse of your body and the Lord still has your feet in his hands, but he's already washed them and they're already clean, I just want to impress something upon you here in closing. What you are looking at is human greatness, the absolute pinnacle of human greatness. The Lord is going to call upon us to do that. It starts with him washing our feet, folks. Nobody can emulate that without having their own feet washed by the Lord. But you are seeing the pinnacle of human perfection. And he is going to call upon each one of us to take that to heart, to recognize that greatness is your feet in the hands of the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray, if nothing else this morning, that the imagery of your Son holding our feet in his hands and washing those feet, even though he is the creator of all things, that we will take that to heart, that those who have never accepted that foot washing, that spiritual cleansing, will accept it gladly and with joy and allow that foot washing to occur so that they will have a part in you, so that they will be part of your kingdom. And for the rest of us, dear Lord, let us begin to understand this, that you are going to make oh so clear over the coming weeks, that this is greatness, that this is perfection, and a model for us to emulate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.